Isaiah chapter 30, we will begin our reading in verse 15, a section we looked at last time. Today's sermon will come from verses 18 through 26. Last time, what we saw and what we'll first read about is the Lord's accusation of their, that is, the people of Judah's unwillingness to obey him. For thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling, and you said, no, we will flee upon horses, therefore you shall flee away, and we will ride upon swift steeds, therefore your pursuers shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one, at the threat of five you shall flee, till you are left like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill. Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. For a people shall dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself any more, but your eyes shall see your teacher, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, when you turn to the right or when you turn to the left. Then you will defile your carved idols, overlaid with silver, and your gold-plated metal images. You will scatter them as unclean things. You will say to them, be gone. And he will give rain for the seed with which you sow the ground, and bread, the produce of the ground, which will be rich and plenteous. In that day your livestock will graze in large pastures, and the oxen and the donkeys that work the ground will eat seasoned fodder, which has been winnowed with shovel and fork. And on every lofty mountain and every high hill there will be brooks running with water in the day of the great slaughter, when the towers fall. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold, as the light of 7 days, in the day when the Lord binds up the brokenness of his people and heals the wounds inflicted by his blow. This passage before us shows how God meets the undeservedness of man with gifts of abundance, a situation that makes sense only because God is a God of grace. Where people who feel our undeservedness, like the people of Judah when Isaiah was the prophet, our rebellion against God has been very great. He has reminded Judah that he, God, offered the way of life freely, saying, in returning and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and trust shall be your strength. But they were unwilling and said, no, we will flee upon horses. How many times in our lives have we heard God calling us to the right way of obedience, to the way of repentance and trust, and we said, no. Even worse, we have loved to do wrong, And so we recall the times we knew what was right, but we chose the wrong because we wanted it. This is iniquity, sin deep inside. It makes us rebels, corrupt sinners, choosers of wrong because our hearts desire it. In our dealings with God, we become acutely aware of how undeserving we are. As rebels, we sense God's finger of accusation leveled against us, saying, I told you to do right, but you said no. Who are we that we say no to God? Rebels, that's who. And so we move through life wounded, bruised, banged up by our transgressions. Sometimes, and this is a good thing if we're living in unrepentant sin, sometimes we become convinced that God is wounding us. And he does that to bring us to the place where we desire him. And so this sermon is a call to all living in rebellion to trust nothing else than God's grace for salvation. If you've been going astray from God, your life is a dark and a hopeless life. Like the rest of us, you really are so bad that if God is not gracious to you, nothing will save you, and you deserve his wrath and not his favor. This sermon also beckons us Christians to remember just how much we owe to his grace. Why does God favor us with the salvation we do not deserve? The answer is that God is a God of grace, meeting the undeservedness of man with abundance. To do that for rebels, he must change them. To change sinners from hopeless rebellion, God comes between us and our undeservedness with gifts of his grace. You see, when we're at our most undeserving, God gives new knowledge of God. And he gives a new change in the inner man, and he gives new blessedness. God's intervention in the life of rebels begins with giving them new knowledge of God. You have heard, I think, of Key West. Key West is one of those places in America where people who are living in open rebellion against God seem to amass. I'm told of a Reformed pastor there who goes out on the boardwalk every week to give a presentation to passers-by. And there in his presentation, he shows them that they are sinners with no hope except the salvation found in Jesus Christ. And his message calls them to remember the God they have rebelled against. And his declaration reaches the ears of those trying to forget God entirely. Some of them knew about God from childhood, but somewhere along the way they made up their minds to have nothing to do with him. And then many years later, with lives in shambles, lives in open rebellion, enslaved to sin, quite unexpectedly, they hear afresh the gospel of Jesus Christ calling them back to God. God's message to all is that he is a God of grace. Verse 18, therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. Jehovah, God of the Bible, he waits. It's as if he is standing by unseen, but watching, delaying, and preparing to be gracious. Sinners who have been converted say afterward they recognize that God was there all along, not destroying them for their sin, but guiding them until they called upon him for salvation. The nation of Judah has become a house of rebels. God's judgment was on them and their last dash hope for rescue from Egypt was destined to fail. They were going to be turned over to their enemies because they broke the covenant. And though God was hiding himself from them, he was also waiting, guiding all events until they would come to him on his own terms. Why would God so wait to save rebels except that he had sovereignly purposed to do so? God sovereignly purposes to show favor to the undeserving. That is grace, you see. It's not that rebels do something for God, but that he determines to do something for them. God is gracious, giving salvation to those who have no right to claim or expect it. Isaiah said that God exalts himself to show mercy to you. Mercy is compassion. God may withdraw his compassion for a time, as he said he would do in Deuteronomy 33, if Israel broke the covenant. But God also will show compassion when they call to mind the covenant and begin to obey again. God is exalted in that and when his name is magnified. The Lord is, and this is a description of his name, his character, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He is a God of justice. He must judge sin, but when justice has been met, he shows compassion on his people. Isn't that how we are to see the cross? God's justice condemned his son in the place of guilty sinners, and as a result, we experience his compassion. God is exalted when we return to God on his terms of mercy, faith in Christ, and repentance unto life. And so to change a hopeless rebel, God gives new knowledge of himself. True knowledge, you could call it. It's a restored relationship with him in which we receive his grace and compassion and know of his justice and hope in his blessing that is to all those who wait confidently on him. That's the faith that receives blessing. Now, this new knowledge that I'm talking about, that is a gift of God's grace, this new knowledge of God brings answered prayers. Verse 19, for a people shall dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem, you shall weep no more. That is itself what Judah would pray for out of desperation, the end of weeping and the fulfillment of God's promise. Zion was where God's promises lay. He had declared that he would lay in Zion a stone of a sure foundation, the Lord Jesus. And our consolation is this, that God fulfilled his promises. And because he did, God answers prayers for salvation. The end of the verse, he will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you. God must hear us ask for mercy. But when we do, he has an immediate answer of grace for us. New knowledge of God, in addition to answered prayers, also means new treatment from God. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness, Proverbs 4. Those going astray from God find their way incredibly difficult, as did those of Jerusalem when they were attacked by the very peoples that they preferred and chose over God. I'm talking about, for example, the Assyrians. And so Isaiah says in verse 20, and though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, and that's more than the food of starvation during a siege, it's being captured by hostile forces, forces hostile to God, that's bread of adversity and water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore, but your eyes shall see your teacher. This is new treatment. Grace brings about the greatest change from privation and want, from adversity and affliction, to a close relationship with God. Their eyes, once closed obstinately to God's word in willful blindness, will be opened by tasting affliction. They'll finally see God. So also with their ears, which they had stopped, now, verse 21, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it when you turn to the right or when you turn to the left. When God reveals himself in grace, sinners become receptive to what God has to say. He establishes a relationship as the teacher they see before their eyes, discipling them on the paths of life. God communicates through instruction, the word behind you. What could that be but the sound doctrine preached from the word of God, which the teacher has commissioned his church to teach, the teaching that accords with godliness. Former rebels, now they hear it saying, this is the way, walk in it. When God gives grace to the undeserving, eyes and ears that were previously closed, they now absorb what God has to say. Listen, if God dealt with us only on the basis of our deservedness, we would know God only as judge. We would rightly fear falling into the hands of the living God. But in our undeservedness, God has given us new knowledge of him. So also it's true that God's intervention of grace brings new change in the inner man. It brings new change in the inner man. Look at verse 22. Then you will defile your carved images, idols, overlaid with silver, and your gold-plated metal images. You will scatter them as unclean things. You will say to them, be gone. This verse is actually the focal point of the passage. If we were to stack all of the verses like a pyramid with only one at the very top, it would be this one, and all the others lead up to it on one side and the others lead down from it on the other. This verse is the focus because it is about the human heart, which is the battleground where God and the idols we rebels make clash in a pitched battle to capture us for good or evil. A pitched battle, by the way, is where both sides choose the time and the place that they are going to fight. And I will tell you that the chosen place is your heart and mine, and the time is all the time. This ought to be striking because you realize that the people of Judah in Isaiah's day, if you asked them, they would have said that the battle is with the Assyrians. Outside Jerusalem is the place. They would have said, the battle we're worried about, that's the one we got the horses from Egypt for. But what word does Isaiah bring from God? He says the battle is not with the Assyrians after all. The battle is with idols, and the battleground is the human heart individually and collectively. Perhaps war is raging in your lives at this very moment. Perhaps you battle a spouse who doesn't meet expectations. Perhaps there's conflict at work where you've been overlooked for a well-deserved promotion. Perhaps you are disappointed with the way things have turned out when you've tried so hard and there are people you resent because they are insensitive to your needs. Perhaps a brother or a sister or even a parent has done you wrong and now every interaction with them has turned bitter. Maybe your household is a war zone of contesting desires. God wants us to understand that the battle is not with these people in our lives. It never was. The battle is with the idols of our hearts. Then, the verse says, you will defile your carved images, carved idols. I'm sorry, I said that again. Carved idols. It tells you that the idols are something we have made. We must read about the wooden and stone idols in the Bible with the acute interest of people who know something about our own idols. People made idols back then for the same reason we have idols today. They made their images to help them fulfill their desires. But the real idols were always in the heart. The images of wood and stone, those were just the projection of what the people already had inside. And by the way, to think of idolatry, we must not think that was something back then. Humanity has not evolved out of idolatry. Idols are any desire that rules over us. They are any desires that usurp God's rule in our lives. How can you tell what an idol is? Well, the key is that we serve our idols the way we ought to serve God. You can actually locate an idol in your heart when it's the desire that you are serving. You plan around this idol 2, 3, 4 steps in advance to help you obtain it. You dream about it. Your expectations surround it. And notice the scriptures say these idols are overlaid in silver and plated in gold. People still spend their money on their idols. More than anything, we hold on to our idol until it rules us. A man worked a long day in the hot sun. In fact, it had been a long week and a long month. Finally, the bulk of his chores were done, and tomorrow was a day off, and as the sun was going down, he pulled the pickup into the yard and just turned it off and enjoyed the feeling of accomplishment. Tonight was the night he finally got to relax. He thought about what he would do. He anticipated a hot shower, eating the dinner his wife had prepared, sitting in the comfortable chair, eating ice cream, watching the film he'd wanted to for a long time. But when he got in the door, there was no smell of cooking food. He found his wife on the couch, suddenly sick and unable to cook. She said he could serve the kids hot dogs and peanut butter and jelly sandwiches, and oh, she reminded him, tonight his parent-teacher conferences at school, and he'd have to go alone. Suddenly, the evening was shattered. He will not get to relax, and he shouted, "This is unbelievable." And he glowered over sandwiches at the kids before driving to school in silent fury. Idols are often legitimate desires. The desire to relax after work is a legitimate desire. So is the desire for a husband's attention, or for some time alone, or for a good harvest, or a raise, or a promotion. The people of Judah and the pagan nations, by the way, worshipped idols because the idols were supposed to deliver on legitimate desires. Desires for children, for animal fertility, for abundance of rain and crops. All things that God had already promised to give in his own timing. When we are serving desires, we demand that people in our lives and even God help us get them. We do exactly what Judah had done. We invert the God and creature relationship. And instead of serving God and praying that we would be enabled to do his will, we demand that he give us what we want, and we're not willing to trust that he gives us only what's good for us. Then when our desires go unmet, we have disappointment, frustration, anger, and conflict with others. You see that the battle within that tired man was not with his wife or children or the school. The battle was in his heart, and his idol had claimed him. It was so important to him that he was willing to subject every person and every possible activity to serve it, and that is why he did not display the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. If we are Christians, there are two kingdoms warring for control of our hearts: the kingdom of God with Christ ruling, and the kingdom of self with our desires ruling. Or we had better believe that the outcome of this battle makes all the difference in the world. Those who are ruled by the works of the flesh, as Paul says in Galatians 5, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, which is being an enemy, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these will not inherit the kingdom of God. Unless Christ the King conquers and subdues our hearts, we will not inherit the kingdom of God. But when God's grace intervenes, there is change in the inner man. 22, you will defile your carved images, idols, overlaid with silver, and your gold-plated metal images. You will scatter them as unclean things. You will say to them, be gone. To defile is to de-consecrate, to make it unclean, in other words, no longer to be revered as an article of worship. You and I must do this with our idols. Obviously, we cannot in good conscience burn our fields if crop abundance has been our idol. But we can stop regarding fields as so sacred that it depletes the obedience we owe to Jesus Christ. Our cows must not be sacred cows. We must say, be gone to certain things we have bought, to certain things that we want that are ruling us. Must say, be gone to our idols and defile our images by holding our alone time, our study time, our relaxation time, our careers and our futures up, as it were, palm up, offered to God and saying, only if you want me to have it. I don't need it. I don't demand it. And so we act on our heart change, throwing them away or scattering them. A major change has taken place by God's grace. The true God has become the object of devotion, commitment, and adoration. You may be wondering if anything can change an idol-making heart like yours. The hope is in the grace of God, which enables us to turn from idols to worship the living God. It's God's grace, actually, that permits us to let Christ's kingdom rule us. Paul writes this in Titus 2. The grace of God has appeared, and look what it does, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. The grace of God is the answer for changing our inner man. And now you probably wonder, how can God actually meet my desires if I cast my idols out? The answer is that in all our undeservedness, God gives a gift of new blessings. One of the wonderful things about the Old Testament is its help in understanding that blessings from God are very real things. When God blessed people, they had children, won battles, their crops produced, they became rich. The magic of science, and I'm being ironical here, the magic of science on our minds is that it makes us think that if we can't see or touch something, it isn't real. And hence, since most of the blessings that God has promised us are spiritual, unbelievers conclude they do not exist. But verses like these that we will read show us the reality of God's blessings. God will give us everything He wants us to have in this life and in the age to come, abundance. See the abundance God gives in salvation, verse 23. And He will give rain for the seed with which you sow the ground, and bread, the produce of the ground, will be rich and plenteous. In that day your livestock will graze in large pastures, and the oxen and the donkeys that work the ground will eat seasoned fodder, which has been winnowed with shovel and fork. Notice the abundance of these blessings, rich and plenteous bread, not the bread of affliction. Even livestock enjoy large pastures far better than the slog through the sands of the Negev, which you'll remember from the oracle in verse 6. And likewise, they're going to eat seasoned fodder twice purified. In other words, by God's blessing, food's good even for the animals. The irony as regards earthly blessing on Israel was that God had promised them in Deuteronomy 28 that He would give it to them. The very thing that God promised that they would never lack is the thing they were trying to extract from their idols. Now, let us not try to get the abundance of God from idols. The abundance continues in verse 25, and on every lofty mountain and every high hill, there will be brooks running with water in the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. High hills are especially unlikely places for springs to spring up with water, but such is the abundance of God's grace. He's not looking for likely people to lavish blessing on, but on the dry and the barren. The day of slaughter is the day of judgment. God's people in Jerusalem could be looking forward to a mighty overthrow of their enemy through God's judgment on them. The prophecy, however, looks even further. It looks beyond to Christ's death on the cross where God judged the sins of His people. God sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin He condemned sin in the flesh, Romans 8:3. It's on the day of the great slaughter. That's when the flood of blessing opens for the people God saves. And so what you see is that from the accomplishment of Christ's death comes the guarantee of blessing for all who trust Christ. When the towers fall, that's the day when human deliverance, human fortifications come to nothing, when Judah sees that all they really needed was for God to fight for them. Towers are symbols of pride. I think you can say that the day God applies the redemption of Christ to any rebel is the day that that rebel's pride falls to the ground and he calls out for mercy to God and looks to none other than Christ for salvation. That's the day that the streams break forth in salvation over him. He's dry and barren no more, but blessed with the abundance of grace. Tears of judgment are gone, now well up floods and fountains of living water. Moreover, verse 26, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of 7 days. Now, this verse is not a literal prophecy, because if the light of the sun were sevenfold, that would be a curse on us, not a blessing. All that is said in these verses about cattle and brooks of water and sun and moon, yes, they do have reference to our universe, but the sense is of so great a change, it must be a heavenly change. In fact, it is the invasion of the heavenly into the earthly, the making of new heavens and new earth. The very language is of consummate Sabbath rest for the people of God. It's the light of 7 days fulfilled. We believe in God's promise that even nature will be changed to reach her final consummate Edenic state. The day's coming when the glory of God will pervade all this creation, and God's people will come into the inheritance of their heavenly Father. God's grace heals the hurting, and there is a finality to that on the day of resurrection, but that begins on the day Christ applies salvation to a person. The day of grace for undeserving rebels is the day when the Lord binds up the brokenness of his people and heals the wounds inflicted by his blow. Sin leaves us broken people. Rebellion against God destroys us piece by piece. The discipline of the Lord leaves wounds upon us, but none of that can be the end of the story if we are in Christ. The end is the binding up and the healing. It's what we look forward to in eternity and in heaven, to the Lord like a good doctor or a nurse administering his healing balm. If we do not yet see that the blows were for our good, when we are healed, we will, and we'll be thankful for them. We are undeserving of such goodness. But praise God for the abundance of his grace. Let's pray. God of all grace, we do praise you for your grace and confess our undeservedness as rebels who have chosen our own way, who dared to say no to you. And yet in patience and long-suffering you waited for us, and you were gracious. We thank you for the blows, and we pray that if we have not yet come to appreciate the chastisement of the Lord, that we would, and that it would be not too far a time, that we thank you for it. We ask to trust you and to wait on you, and we thank you for the promise that you have given that your kingdom will rule and that Christ in our hearts through faith will conquer and that the battleground will belong to Christ. Will you help us by your sanctifying spirit to drive out and to scatter from us all our idols? To you alone be the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.